But we're going to read God's Word together today from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll begin reading at the opening of this chapter with verse 1. Let us give our consideration to the Word of God. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. His damnation is just. You see what he's leading to? He's saying that there are some who do not like the message of the gospel because being unregenerated in their state, they can't understand it. And they say, well, these people who are such gross sinners, who have not lived their lives constantly looking into the law of God and trying to conform their lives to it, and they just lived all kinds of ways, and you say that these people are saved? And even people like the thief on the cross? Well, you're just saying, let us do evil that good may come. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Whether they've just been flagrant, pagan, filthy sinners, or whether they've been nice, pretty, religious sinners who went around with their phylacteries on and had their prayer shawl and their little beanie on their head in the synagogue, whether they did all that, they're still the same. All wretched sinners before God. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If there was a fear of God before their eyes, they wouldn't act and live the way they live. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Amen. We end our reading there at verse 19, and we trust that God the Holy Spirit would minister grace and interpret to us His Word today, because it is the hardest thing for religious people, and especially for people who've been religious all their lives, to be convinced that they are indeed sinners before God. Paul spends such a long time dealing with his own nation because he knew he had been caught up in it himself, that he was very religious. And it wasn't until grace opened his eyes that he could see that he was just as vile, just as wretched, just as filthy as those Gentiles that ran after all kinds of evil, wretched things. Okay. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, we are going to consider verses 5 and 6 today as our text. But if our unrighteousness commend or exhibit the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Rembrandt painted a beautiful oil masterpiece in the year 1642. The painting was huge. It measured 172 inches by 142 inches. It was originally displayed in the Amsterdam Town Hall. The painting was called The Night Watch. And that painting was especially politically and religiously important to the Dutch people. Because at the time when Rembrandt painted it, they were in the midst of the 30 Years' War. And they were fighting and they were winning their political independence as a Protestant nation from Roman Catholic Spain. The painting is very interesting. You can see it in the encyclopedia. You can see it online. It's very famous. The painting depicts 22 members of a Dutch militia with their captain and a little girl dressed in a very ornate and beautiful dress. And the mayor of Amsterdam was there with them. The scene in the blackness of night has a very dark background, and most of the militiamen are in the shadows and you can't really see them. Rembrandt used splashes of light to bring the mayor, the little girl, and the captain of the militia forward into the focal point of the painting. Rembrandt surely proved himself in this painting and in many others of his to be a master. A master painter indeed. Our text of Scripture sets before us today another master, the greatest master of all. From God's infinite and eternal wisdom, he brings forward bright glory to himself, set in contrast against the black background of human sin, guilt, and depravity. It's very interesting that God displays his grace, his mercy, and his saving goodness against the very ugly and black backdrop of human sin and depravity. From the beginning of creation, all of the angels knew that God was all wise, all powerful, and of awesome majesty. But no angel knew or understood anything of God's grace, of God's mercy. It took the entrance of sin into the universe, and especially the fall of mankind on the earth, to bring on that dark backdrop, to bring forth the display of the glory of God's saving goodness. On the canvas of human sin, God magnifies His grace. That's what's being said in verse 5. It is no wonder then that the mystery of our salvation is that which the angels desire to look into. 1 Peter 1:12. Now think about what the Lord says in that verse. 1 Peter 1:12. Those holy angels, those holy beings, wishfully, intently, and with pleasure gaze upon our salvation. They are no doubt amazed that God would pass by their fellow creatures composed of their higher celestial substance in order to reach down to save corrupt worms of dust. With admiration, the holy angels desire to pry into the scheme of our redemption. God's glory and grace do indeed shine forth brightly against the horrid black background of human sin and corruption. Our text this morning, verses 5 and 6, forms the third in a series of questions that Paul is answering for those who object to the gospel of grace. You know, there are plenty of people that did not object to the gospel of law, but there are a lot of people that object to the gospel of grace. The first question in the series is in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. And what is that question? Basically, here's the gist of it. What advantage has the Jew? Or what purpose does all the Jewish history serve? It's one thing particularly pointed out here. It is especially that they were the custodians of Holy Scripture. The second question in verses 3 and 4 is basically this. Did the unfaithfulness of Israel affect the faithfulness of God? Not at all. Because nothing Israel did took God by surprise. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Not at all. Nothing Israel did took God by surprise. God remains true and absolutely faithful to His Word. And now we come today to the third question and the third answer. And it is basically this. Seeing that man's sin is used by God to magnify and display God's righteousness, is it then wrong for God to punish sinners who have contributed so much to the magnifying of God's glory and God's grace against the black background of their own sin? As we ponder these two verses and the third question, let us consider three things. First of all, the sovereignty of God. Secondly, the slander of God. And third, the support of God. It's all right here in these two verses. First of all, the sovereignty of God. God's wise and all-powerful control of every little detail in His sovereign providence guarantees the magnifying of His majestic glory. God is glorified, and God will be glorified throughout not only the universe, but throughout eternity, and that includes now. God is glorified in His children. And this is where I had the privilege of running into that section in Psalm 119 again and seeing something I hadn't seen before. Now, it's such a delight to me because I like learning. It's just a lot of fun for me. God is glorified in His children by causing sin and temptation in our hearts to work for our good. Here they go. There go the people who hate the gospel saying, look at there. There you go saying it. Let's do evil that good may come. Mm-mm. You've got to see it the way God sees it. Let me say that again. God is glorified in His children by causing sin and temptation in our hearts and lives to work out for our good. And what do we mean by that? First of all, by causing us to pray more and to pray more earnestly. And I dare say that until we face conflicts with sin and temptation in our lives and it becomes something that disturbs us, not until then will we pray more, and not until then will we pray more seriously and earnestly. Secondly, God is glorified even in sin and temptation in His children's lives by humbling our spiritual pride. And you know, in order for our spiritual pride to be humbled, we have to first of all admit it. And that's not easy for us to do. I mean, we get up and we get ready for the Sabbath day, and we get into our clothes and we get into our car and we come to the house of God. And we see all kinds of people doing everything and they're not really giving himself to the worship of God. And we tend to, we sometimes feel sorry for them, sometimes pray for them, and then very subconsciously and easily, we can think, you know, I'm a pretty good dude. Here I go worshiping God, and all the world couldn't care less about him. And it's very hard for us to admit our spiritual pride, but God uses sin and temptation in our lives to humble that spiritual pride. And the third thing that sin and temptation is used for God's glory in our lives is causing us to long for heaven. You ever get tired of yourselves? You ever get tired of sin? As you grow in grace, you will get a longing for heaven. As you go on with God, and I'm looking forward to the day when I just don't do it anymore. I'm so sick of it. I'm so sick of myself. I can't stand myself. I can't stand my sin. That's one way God uses sin and temptation to cause us to long for heaven. And then fourthly, by causing us to fight harder against sin and temptation. I want to be more earnest in the fight. I'm not going to let it rule my life. I'm not going to let it have dominion over me. Okay. Now, God is not only glorified in His children, in our sin and in our temptation, but God is glorified by causing the sins of others to work for our good. Not only our own sin and temptation, but other people's sins and temptations. When you see other people sin, and when it touches you, and what does it do? How does it work for our good? First of all, by making us thankful for God's grace, because grace is restraining us from so much sin. Have you ever noticed the restraining grace of God in your life? Have you ever felt it? Have you ever experienced it? Wow. Praise God. Man, I know I've committed a sin many times. But why did I not commit that sin at that moment? It was the Lord who kept me from that sin. Hallelujah. Well, God even makes us to grieve over the blindness and the badness of wicked men. We were reading that in Psalm 119, verse 136. One of the verses we read together. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy word. This is experience of a man who has grown greatly in grace. And when he sees people rejecting God's word, not keeping God's word, actually causes them to weep. Have you ever wept over your country? Have you ever wept over your leaders? It's one thing for us to say things about our leaders and about our country, but it's the right thing for us to experience what the psalmist said. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy word. And then, this is where I really get that blessing I shared with you earlier. By causing us to love God and His word of truth more and more. When we see the sins that are being committed by others, so much wickedness in our nation, what does it do? It causes us to love God and His word of truth more and more. And I'm going to read this again. Psalm 119, verses 26 through 28. Here it is. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Because when I see the wicked around me doing all kinds of things, what do I realize? There's no future in it. Verse 128. Therefore, here's another therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. And what is he saying? Lord, you're right about everything. And I want to learn your view. The way you see everything. And I want to start thinking the way you think. And responding the way you respond. And acting the way you act. Then I know I'm doing right. So when I even see sin and wickedness in other people's lives, God is using it in His sovereignty to work good for us, for all His people. And God restrains the wicked and only lets them sin to the extent that it furthers His glory. Psalm 76, verse 10. Very important verse. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. You know, we live in a world that's violent, wicked, and angry. And wicked men would surely swallow us up and destroy us if God did not restrain their wrath and their hatred against the godly. Might as well face it. We need not fear man. Rather, we are to fear and love and reverence God. We are to trust Him to protect us, and we are to give Him praise. Because even the wrath of man shall praise Him. Now, we are to give God glory and praise for all of His sovereign workings. He is sovereign. He is over all things. And He even uses this black backdrop of human sin to cause the shining of His glory to be the focal point. His grace and His saving goodness. And we believe the Scriptures teach the absolute sovereign providence of God. And because of this truth, some sinners dare to slander God's name and God's work. Our second point is the slander of God in verse 5. And what do they say? In verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? You mean God's going to punish me for my sin when my sin has caused His grace and goodness and mercy and salvation to shine so brightly in the universe? Look at it a little deeper. This is something. All right. The slander of God. How does the sinner slander God? By saying, since my unrighteousness exhibits or puts on an exhibition of God's righteousness, how can God then turn around and take vengeance on me for that, which has so promoted His glory? Since my sin makes a backdrop of darkness for the brilliant display of God's glorious grace, mercy, and righteousness, how then can God punish me for that sin, which has done so much good? Such questions were asked by the first century Jews. So Paul was answering well. But today, people don't always put it in exactly those terms. But people are still asking the same kind of questions. People ask, well, didn't God reveal in the Old Testament that Jesus was going to be betrayed by His own familiar friend? And we answer, yes. And they ask, well, was Judas Iscariot's wicked deed charted in the eternal plan of God before Judas was ever born? Yes, it was. Well, then they ask, is it not wrong of God to punish Judah for doing what he was appointed to do? Did not Judas help to bring about the death and the bloodshedding of Christ, which is the very means of saving all of the elect? Yes. Well, how then can God torment such a man as Judas eternally? People ask those kinds of questions. This is indeed the slander of God that poor deranged sinners try to place upon the Almighty Being. Now we will answer this slander with a third point in support of God. God is vindicated in all that He does. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all of His works. Paul wrote here in verse 5, he said, at the end of verse 5, I speak as a man. Notice what he's saying. I speak as a man. This is certainly the way that a mere sinful man would question God. This is what Paul is saying. Then in verse 6, he says, God forbid! May it never be. Perish such thoughts. The only way that we can think rightly about God is to think God's thoughts after Him. Why is that? Because Isaiah 55:9 says that His thoughts are so infinitely higher and superior to our thoughts that we cannot see rightly until we follow God's logic. Nowhere in the Bible is there the slightest hint that a sinner is not responsible for his sin. Every thought, every word, every action of every human being is accountable to God. Every sinner is responsible for all the choices that he or she makes. Now let's understand that. Every human being is responsible for every single choice made, for every exercise of the will. But you know what Jesus said about sinners? Jesus' message was not acceptable to sinners. Because in that passage where He speaks about the love of God, John 3:16, you drop down three verses and look what Jesus said. In John 3:19, Jesus said, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." Sinners don't just sin! What does Jesus say? Sinners love sinning! Did you ever understand that? Sinners love sinning. Why do sinners do it? Well, it's just a thing I do, you know. I don't have anything else to do, so I sin. No. Sinners sin because they love sin. That's what Jesus said. And God will judge the world because He is righteous. Look at verse 6. "For then how shall God judge the world?" God will judge the world because He is righteous. He warned the ancient nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 32. Listen to what the Lord said there. "The Lord shall judge His people." Don't you think you're going to get away with it just because you say you're of the chosen nation? The Lord shall judge His people. He said, "I kill and I make alive. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and I will reward them that hate me." Providence is something. We got a book for the church library several months ago on modern missions to the Jews, started by the Church of Scotland in 1830s. And it's very amazing. Then here I am, and I open the mail one day, and here's another book, and it's about Jews from the Voice of the Martyrs. Tremendous. Couldn't stop till I'd read it all. My wife said, "You ever going to talk to me again, or are you just going to read that book?" Okay. And then Brother Tim gives me a book, and it's about Romanian Jews. And all these have to do with Romanian Jews. And I see more and more into the Jewish mind, and I think it's not by accident, because the Lord wants me to understand what Paul is getting into here. But the fact that God told Israel what would happen before it happened did not stop it from happening. Nor did it make God responsible, nor in any way guilty for Israel's rebellion. Because God told them what was going to happen to them because of their sin. And still Nebuchadnezzar came and took them captive to Babylon. Still Titus and the Romans came and destroyed thousands of Israelis' lives, burned the temple and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Hitler and Stalin each murdered thousands and thousands of Jews. So we must say that God's warnings of judgment are true and righteous altogether. God judges. So, oh, what audacity the human heart possesses not to flinch at attacking God whose ways sinners cannot comprehend. Oh, how daring sinners are who would question God's righteousness in judging sin, in judging their own sin, in judging the sin of all sinners. It's true that human sin forms a huge black backdrop against which God displays and exhibits the splendid glory of His grace, His mercy and His saving goodness. But God still punishes sinners who refuse to obey His word. It touches us today. We are living in a time where God is judging our nation. But God has been very patient with us. As a nation, we have been casting His law away piece by piece. As the centuries and the decades have rolled by as a nation, we've been jettisoning more and more of God's truth from our national life and even from our church life in America. God has been very patient with us. And you just think of how patient God has been even in judging the nation of Israel. You just think about how many million Hebrews there are in the world today. They're not exterminated. And men have determined to exterminate them. And yet God has preserved them because He's got a future purpose. God is very patient with us. But the day of God's patience is going to end. It's clearly foretold that the day of wrath will surely come. Right now, while grace still calls to you, my friend, forsake all vain human reasonings and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The door of mercy is not yet closed. It's still open. Grace still invites you. Come to Jesus now. Make sure that you are in Christ, because God's wrath and God's judgment is absolutely certain. And none of the wranglings or reasonings of vain humanity can stop the ongoing march of God's purposes, even His purposes of judgment. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we praise Thee in Jesus' name, that Thy word is truth. And we would not argue with Thee. We would not argue against Thy sovereignty. We would not argue against Thy choices. And even we would not argue against the trials and the temptations that we face. But Lord, we pray that Thou will give us humble, holy, submissive, obedient hearts. That we would accept what Thou dost say and what Thou dost do in our lives in Thy marvelous sovereign providence. Please have mercy upon our land and return us to our senses to think God's thoughts after Him. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us Thy thoughts in the verbal form of Thy holy word. Teach us Thy way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.